All right. So it is the 3rd of October already. What
Yeah.
happened to 2021? It's like,
I know. Yeah.
man, it's October. We'll blink and it'll be snowing. So enjoy this day. We took a wonderful drive yesterday. I do this thing sometimes where we take a drive and every major intersection we'll flip a coin and we just go straight or left. All right, straight. Right or straight. And we just drove. We ended up in Buena Vista. It was pretty cool.
Democratic Virginia. Well,
Everybody votes.
left or right or straight.
The voters. So we drove all around.
Virginia is a
You can see the beautiful smatterings of color out there. So here we are in October, and today's adventure is Isaiah 19. Now, we have been going through this. I was reading a commentary the other day of what we looked at yesterday, last week, and it was talking about how it was the one of the most eclectic and difficult to understand prophecies in the whole Bible. That was the one about Ethiopia from last week. And they're right. Okay, this section is hard. And the reason it's hard is because the New Testament in general is easier, because it's all about either more modern things that we can visualize easier. Like we can visualize the world of Rome pretty easy because we've seen so many movies and have read so many things about ancient Rome, and it's not hard for us to visualize that, or chariots or whatever. We might have to expand. This is awesome. I like it. We'll get some more tables if necessary. That's pretty cool. Come on in. They have two more of these out somewhere, right? Next week we'll expand. We'll expand it. That's good. Anyway, it is difficult to understand because it's further back. The stuff that's in the New Testament is much more modern. I mean, in a sense, it's AD, right? The messages are from Jesus, who is God, as a human being, expressing ideas that human beings can understand. He also has a limited time frame of just a few years, so everything that he says is very dynamic and very directed at what we need to know about how to live right now. So there's a whole bunch of elements about the New Testament to make it easier. In the Old Testament, you have an awful lot of history, right? You've got Genesis and Exodus, and you've got Chronicles and Kings. And reading history, we're familiar with, because it's like history books, and we've studied history, like what happened on D-Day, and what happened in the Civil War, and we're used to the documentaries. What's that guy that does the awesome like documentaries? Yeah, Ken Burns. So Bobby's my, if I ever have a little quick hiccup, he's the backup geek. So he knows. He might even be the primary geek by now. So anyway, so we're used to that kind of stuff. And then there's poetry, romantic poetry or things like that. Or there's worship songs and poetry about worship that could easily be, and in many cases have been, turned into worship songs. We've got Wisdom of Psalms, and we've got Proverbs and all this stuff. So the great majority of the Bible is relatively easy for us to understand because it's relatively relatable in some form of literature that we're familiar with. But we don't experience or encounter very much poetic, prophetic speech in our lives. It's very unusual for us to have somebody, we don't have a high school teacher who's speaking to us in terminologies that last for our entire life and everyone around us, and talk about the past and the future simultaneously and involve universal issues, of great spiritual nature. Typically, that's not something we normally hear. So when we get to somebody like Isaiah, it can be difficult. And of course, we got a bunch of them. We've got what they call the minor prophets and the major prophets, and it isn't, really necessarily their role at the time. It wasn't that they were upper and lower level type people. It's just the size and the relevance. So we get to major prophets. And we get to major prophets, we start talking about people like Daniel and Isaiah. And when we do that, we always start talking about the difficulties. Daniel will blow your mind, like absolutely just blow your mind because of all the stuff in there. But even that's written with a little bit more. His writing style was a little bit more, like, easier to follow. Like, he would say, so the king had this dream, and Daniel goes to talk to the king about the dream, and they analyze the dream. And it's a little bit easier to understand. So Isaiah's style is a little bit older. It's, 100, 200 years older than Daniel's style. And it is more poetic and more mysterious even than Daniel. So if you had to pick, the most difficult book when it comes to understanding what's going on, Isaiah would definitely be, up there. When you talk about something like Leviticus, it's not difficult because of the way it's written. Moses is writing in a very straightforward fashion. He's just dealing with very difficult subjects. Talking about the beginning of the universe and stuff is not easy to describe. But his language is pretty clear. In the beginning, God created, it's pretty straightforward language. So what we've been going through, and it's been week after week after week for many, many, many lessons, is all these proclamations against these areas and understanding how they're being used and why they're in the Bible, is important for us. Because nothing is in the Bible that there's no word wasted. If God wanted to eliminate Isaiah and add in a whole much more stuff about Mary's family, he would have, right? It's exactly what it needs to be. Every single syllable is exactly what it needs to be. So we read last week a proclamation against Ethiopia, and we're like, we barely know where Ethiopia is. We have no idea why Ethiopia would be in Isaiah. Why is there a whole thing about Ethiopia? It doesn't make any sense. But what it is layered. It's like of the types of writing. So think about writing as pastries. Okay? There's like brownies. That's like totally straightforward, super sweet, one thing, gooey, delicious. Okay? Then there's cakes, a little more complicated, a little bit layered. Think about Isaiah like a croissant. He's like a special shape, a special thing. It's like layer after layer. You just got to dig. You got that crusty outside, then you got that gooey inside. It's like layer after layer after. You can fill it with stuff. Like, he's a really complicated, difficult pastry. But he's still delicious. All right? And what it is these layers. And yes, I have been teaching too many pastry classes. But anyway, it's layered. And one of those layers is applicable to our lives. And that's why it's in here. It's history. It's all about what's happening then. The Bible in general is the story from beginning to end of man with God. That's why there can be a discussion about the very beginning. When we did Genesis class, we had a discussion about Adam and Eve. Because we were all taught Adam and Eve were the first people on the planet, which is totally possible, right? But there's problems with that textually. When you read the Bible in a linear fashion, you read Genesis 1 first, God creates men and women. He creates all these animals and then men and women. And then they go out and they populate the earth. Then you get to Genesis 2 and he creates Eden and Adam and Eve. And either that's jumping back in the text to when that first happened in Genesis 1, or it's linear and they're a special creation. We have a lot of reasons to believe they're a special creation. For instance, who does Cain marry? Cain goes off and marries people and makes a city. When there's three people on the planet, that doesn't make any sense. But it could be that he waits, and really hardcore theologians that believe in Cain and Abel being, I mean, and in Adam and Eve being the first people on the planet, period, and no one else existing, believe that Cain built a city and waited for his sister to arrive. But that's kind of weird, because that would have been a long time. It would have been kind of strange, but they had a lot of time. They lived for a long time. I mean, whatever. So you can argue that. You also have a theological issue of Cain and Abel aren't the, I mean, if Adam and Eve aren't the only people, first people on the planet, and sin's introduced to the world, how does that work? So there's all this discussion we can have over that. And we could talk about whether or not that was a special creation, and that's why all the people of God are always treated so strangely. Like, for instance, when Abraham goes to Egypt and has to lie about his wife being his sister because the Pharaoh might take her and marry her because she's like the most beautiful girl in the public. She's 80, right? So how does that work? I mean, what does that even mean? You know, and she could have kids. You know, I mean, something weird is going on. Whether it's just the hand of God is one thing, or it could be something about that Eden lineage going on. I mean, there's a bunch of ideas, and none of them are anti-biblical. None of them are heretical. It's just a discussion to have. Well, so there's things like that all through the Bible, but almost always there's some applicability to not only the history of things, but also how things apply to the present day. And so when we work through this section of Isaiah, which is going on for chapter after chapter after chapter, where there's this discussion of this area, then we need to remember that it not only applies to the time they're in, but it applies to the time before and the time after. And basically, the Bible is a discussion of the story of man with God from the very beginning to the very end. Whether or not that's the whole journey, that's the only thing that matters to us, because we're people, and we're people of God, and we're with God. That's it. That's the story. Adam and Eve were the first people of God. Revelation ends with the final story of the people of God being with God forever. Okay, in between that, we have history that we can track with archaeology and history and discussions. That's all really cool. I don't really know anything before or after that, if there is a before or after that. I don't really know what's going on. I always wanted to write a science fiction novel where we encountered another alien race and they also had Jesus. Like, and I wanted to have the alien captain trying to talk to the astronaut from Earth about Jesus, but with like an alien name, you know? And he's like, wait a minute, are you talking about Jesus? Anyway, because there could be 100,000 planets that they can visit. I mean, it's God. He's infinite. So anything's possible. I like that idea that the universe is full of all these planets full of people that he visited that are all God's people. And we're going to meet them one day, like four-armed green guys that are like, let me tell you about Jesus. Like, I know him. We should talk. But anyway, I just think that's fun. But so all we really have access to is our story. Adam and Eve is the beginning of our story. Eternity with God in the holy city is the end of the story. And everything else around it. And how many thousands of years that is, millions, billions of years, I don't know. So we've got all eternity. So we've got all those later. We don't even, then what does that even mean exactly? You know what I mean? Time is another whole discussion. That's our best way to think about things. It might not be the right way to think about things. I don't want to start off Sunday morning with the question of time existing. But anyway, because let's go with time exists for a minute. Let's go with that. But anyway, so when we start Isaiah 19, 18 was about Ethiopia, 19 is about Egypt. We're getting historical stuff from before Isaiah. We're getting stuff happening when Isaiah's there, stuff happening after Isaiah, stuff happening between the last 2,800, give or take, years since Isaiah, and the future. All of these things, five different layers in this buttery Isaiah croissant. Okay, so maybe I want a croissant this morning. Maybe that's the problem. We should definitely do that sometime. Okay, the burden against Egypt. Now, let's just stop right there. Okay, burden. The word burden is used quite a bit in the Bible, and Remember how Isaiah's language is so fascinating, because he'll drop these words that interconnect to words in Revelation all the time, or words that Jesus said. And it's really interesting. It's interesting for two or three good reasons, one of which is Isaiah is continually referring to Jesus. The first Jesus coming and the second Jesus coming all the time, which is nuts because it's 800 years, give or take, before Jesus, right? So it's beautiful that he's that good of a prophet, but it's also complicated because he's talking about two Advents, you know, at least 2,000 years apart, hopefully 2,022 years apart, or something like that. Hopefully we can get this over with soon. But anyway, but he's always talking about these crazy things as well as the history that's going on then. It's just, it's difficult. But the word burden, remember, Jesus said his burden is light. So what is a burden? A burden is what you're carrying, right? So you're carrying the weight of your life, the weight of the problems around you. Without Jesus, those problems are huge. Like our life is just overwhelmed with addiction or rent or relationship issues. It's just an overwhelming, unbelievable burden, life. But with Jesus, life is all right. He's got it. God's in charge. Everything's going to be okay. Rent's going to get paid. And if it's not, you're supposed to be in another apartment. I mean, God's got this, right? And all of a sudden, the burden is light. So he's saying, if you're with me on this journey, it's going to be a whole lot easier than if you're trying to do it alone. My burden is light. So that's what you're carrying. So burden against Egypt means what Egypt is carrying. Now, historically and archaeologically speaking, Egypt's going to be carrying one of the largest burdens in the world. Because you're talking about one of the earliest empires. You're talking about an incredible, just an awful place a lot of times. A place that's very bizarre concerning the people of God, because this was the people of God's enemy many, many times. The people of God's enslaver at a point, but also a place that they hid. Abraham ran to Egypt. When Herod was killing the kids, Joseph and Mary and Jesus ran, and the other kids ran to Egypt. Egypt has protected Jesus and also been the source of all kinds of problems. Egypt is very complicated. See, Mesopotamia kind of comes and goes. Multiple empires fading and coming, and now it's a desert, basically. And now, you know, now it's Iraq. So it's a strange place. But think about Egypt for a minute. So on the planet right now, as we sit here, The oldest surviving, most powerful man-made things on the planet are in Egypt. The pyramids are the largest and most significant man-made things on the planet. They're the only things of their kind still standing. Things that were similar to them were not as big as them. And things that were similar to them are mostly destroyed or gone. So they have a mark that they've left on this planet for over 5,000 years. It's unlike any other mark on the planet made by men. This is massive. Now, later on, of course, the Chinese built a wall. Technically, this wall in China would probably be more impressive, right, than a pyramid. But it's not as tall and it's not as old, right? So this is just a big deal. So Egypt is a big deal. And I would say that when it comes to the polytheistic, non-godly religions and ideas, this would be a core hub. India would be a big one too. But the valleys that these things started in, starting with Mesopotamia, which is where we get our very first pantheon of demonic gods, and traveling into Egypt, where it's even bigger and more powerful, and then into the Indus River Valley in India. These are powerful areas that have created worlds that are in opposition to one true God. So all of that, you're talking about, imagine this, and this is the easy way to understand Isaiah 19. Imagine the pyramid in a backpack. This is the burden that Egypt is carrying. It's the biggest, heaviest burden on the planet. Now, I don't know, maybe now Russia has caught up or China has caught up. I don't know. You know, I'm not in charge of the scale of woes in the world. But certainly at this time of Isaiah, and certainly all the way into the time of Jesus, Egypt is absolutely unstoppable. Now, they're going to be stopped, and they're going to be stopped by Hellenization followed by Rome. Rome's a steamroller. That's why it's the biggest and most powerful of all the ancient empires. There was no standing against Rome for hundreds of years. And then Rome will become Christian, and then it'll start to fade away. It's fascinating. So behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. I gave all that intro because we're going to be poetic, prophetic, awesome, and difficult all at the same time right here. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. So this tells us a couple things. It tells us that Egypt doesn't have God, right? But he's going to come there. And when he does, it's not going to be pretty. Because all the idolatry and all of the gods, and I like the idea of the idols of Egypt tottering in his presence. Not just the statues themselves, like maybe the ground rumbles or something. Not just the statues themselves, but what they represent. Dark gods, demonic forces, the principalities that we're fighting against in the spiritual realm, that's what's shaking in his presence. It's not just rocks that look like things. Now, the complexity. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their council, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the land of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this happens over and over. So this is why I was talking about the breadth of Isaiah and prophecy. Because Egyptians fighting Egyptians is not unusual. It's like the rule, okay? In the beginning, you've got pharaohs. You got pharaohs of northern Egypt, pharaohs of southern Egypt. You got foreign pharaohs. You've got rulers fighting each other. You have an endless supply of Egyptians fighting Egyptians. Usually, they're battling for who's going to be in charge of Egypt. And that happens hundreds of times. People get taken out when they're very young. People get erased and their face chiseled off of statues that they built. I mean, it's over and over and over. Rulers from the south, we just talked about Ethiopia last week. Ethiopian pharaohs, north, south, central, I mean, side, left side, east side. It's unreal. People coming from Canaan and other areas coming in, people being pushed back out. I mean, it goes on and on. Egyptians fighting Egyptians, cities against cities. They got a northern capital. They got a southern capital. They moved the capital multiple times. Mediums and sorcerers and idols and charmers are a big deal. Don't forget, just because Moses and Aaron threw down their staff and it turned into a snake that ate the other snakes. The other guys threw down a staff and made a snake. That's a pretty big deal. They threw down a wooden staff and turned it into a snake. They exercised power. Moses just exercised ultimate power through God. Doesn't mean sorcerers don't have power. Doesn't mean they can't do something, right? But that's not going to save them from God. No matter how big the bad thing is, it doesn't matter. God created everything, and that's always a little speck. The biggest, baddest thing in the universe is like an ant. And it's just closer to a speck of sand or an ant than it is to God. So, now this part about getting taken over and having the Egyptians ruled by a cruel master, very, very common, especially later. So here's the interesting part. This is much more of a future prophecy than a current prophecy. In the time of Isaiah and before, most of the time the Egyptians were pretty in charge. But starting around the time of Isaiah, they're in trouble. Assyrians are coming, Babylonians are coming, Greeks are coming, Romans are coming. Egypt as it stands will come to an end with basically Alexander and Rome, because they won't be ruled by their own line of pharaohs anymore, and they definitely won't believe. Once a foreign guy comes in and becomes pharaoh, it's hard to believe that those pharaohs are connected back to the original gods of your people. I mean, it breaks the whole system apart. So really, they're destroyed. It doesn't have to be a Christian source. God uses everything. So he uses, for the most part, non-Christian sources to destroy things. And Egyptian concepts, which last for thousands of years, are broken down completely by foreign invaders, and not even really Christian foreign invaders. But they're going to be taken over and ruled by the hand of cruel masters several times in the near future. But think about Egyptians fighting Egyptians. This is as recent as the last few years. We had the Arab Spring and the whole thing that happened in Egypt and all these other Arab countries where people were fighting for freedom and fighting against each other. Like, this could happen tomorrow. It happened just a couple years ago. I mean, this continues to happen. Now, can we keep going? This is five. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown in the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. So you're talking about several time frames in Egypt where you've got droughts. The thing about Egypt is that the entire thing depends completely on water flow. You've got the river, you've got the Mediterranean, you've got their interaction, you've got the yearly floods. The floods come out onto the floodplain, making rich earth to grow things in. And outside of that's desert. So the entire thing is relying completely on the water. Whenever something goes wrong with the water, such as dams are built, or water dries up, or there's some type of natural disaster, or something else, like it turning to blood in the time of Moses, whenever there's something like that going on, it totally decimates Egypt. And they're just, they're teetering. Now, granted, it works for thousands of years, but there's always these issues. This same type of thing happened when we get Joseph, at becoming the right-hand man of the Pharaoh before Jacob's family moves into Egypt, right? The coat of many colors kid that gets sold into slavery becomes the right-hand man of Pharaoh because he's got an organizational plan from God to handle the droughts that are about to happen. Because if you don't handle it, everyone's going to die. Everybody's going to be fleeing to different places and trying to survive in the desert and everything like that. And so this has happened many, many times. So there's big times that's going to happen. And of course, it happens at the end in Revelation. So once again, we get a multi-layered pastry because in the end, the rivers are about to dry up and the armies are about to be on the move in Revelation. And this is going to happen again at the end. So the fishermen are mourning. They lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. So in other words, they're not catching fish. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and his foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. For all of these ways in which you support yourself and live in Egypt are going to dry up and be destroyed. Now, this is very soon in the time of Isaiah, and the enemy empires are coming, and this is all going to happen soon after Isaiah. It's also going to happen in the future, and it's also happened in the past, and eventually it's going to happen for the last time. Now, we're in 11. Surely the princes of Zon are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? So, I love this. I know it's weird. I know it's prophetic and it's poetic and it's strange. But what does it really say? It's talking about earthly wisdom, even generational earthly wisdom, in contrast to godly wisdom. So, oh man, I'm the fourth generation of Harvard professors. And that's supposed to mean something. Sure. It does. In the history department of Harvard, when your grandpa is the dean, it means something. Yes, it means something. But does it really mean anything? If that guy is a complete atheist who hates God and has nothing to do with God, and he's about to open his mouth and say something wise, is it really wise? And they're using the concept of the advisors to the pharaohs, these holy men, these advisors, these counselors, the sons of ancient kings. So yeah, you're the son. So what does it mean? You're the son of an ancient king. That's awesome. Where is he? He's dead. What does that mean? Where are you going to be? Dead. What then? I'll be dead? You're right. So I want to hear from somebody who's not going to be. What do you mean? I want to hear from somebody that's not going to ever be dead, really. Those people exist. They do. You understand what I mean? Somebody who's never going to die, who knows God personally, has a whole lot more wisdom to impart to me than the smartest ungodly guy on the planet. He can tell me all day long whatever he wants to tell me. You understand what I mean? And so these guys are so powerful, these pharaohs, and they're so ancient, and there's so much knowledge and power and wisdom and money and history behind it, they have a real difficulty understanding that they might not actually know anything. That's extremely hard. For more on that, go to any major university. It's really hard to tell, like a PhD professor at a major world-class top five university, anything. It's very difficult because unless you outrank them, and if they're the head of the physics department at Oxford, you don't outrank them. There isn't such a thing when it comes to the academic world. How are you supposed to tell them something, right? This is the current version of this. We have our current Pharisees, right? We have our current people in charge of stuff that don't really know what they're doing. So, where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now. And then let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. So, in other words, you go consult with those wise men, and then let's see how that goes compared to what God has said. So God's going to make a decree. They're going to make a decree. And let's see how that works out. Right? So the princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph were deceived. They have also deluded Egypt. Those who are the mainstay of its tribes, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in their midst. They have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. That's gross, okay? Isaiah's poetry is sometimes a little gross. A drunken man staggering in his vomit. That's pretty gross. But that's how his vision of the leaders and the wise men of Egypt is. They're like drunk men staggering on in their vomit. Can you imagine this? So think about this in a more theological, philosophical way. They mention this a few times in the Bible, being vomited out of somebody's mouth, like, or, you know, the Lord's going to vomit out lukewarm things and spit out lukewarm things. And they use this terminology occasionally in the Bible. It's used in the Bible. But think about that. So what? Just try to do this in a analytical, literary way. The vomit is the stuff coming out of your mouth, right? But it's not good stuff. It's not good preaching, good speech, uplifting words. It's just all of your crap that you're vomiting out. Like you think you're in charge and know stuff. And you're just talking about how whatever, how the world works, but you don't have anything to do with God. You have no idea how the world really works, but you're just vomiting. Now you're drunk. What are you drunk on? You're drunk on your own awesomeness, right? So you are vomiting up all this nonsense. You're drunk on your own power. You remember that phrase, drunk with power? You're stumbling around in your own, this is the symbol of worthless counsel and leadership, where everything's about all the stuff that they're saying, none of which means anything. And then they're stumbling around in their own words, drunk on their own power. And now take that image of, say, I don't know, the head of Congress or the kings or whatever it is. Take that image, because they'll stand up there and they'll preach all day about nonsense. And you just watch it like, what are you even talking about? What? Right? But, and you have a question in your heart because you know God. You got the Holy Spirit. So you're like, you know, you want to raise your hand and go, but that doesn't make any sense what you just said. But everybody else is like, oh man, it totally makes sense, right? That's the same thing as the Pharaoh's going, we're ancient Egypt. We've been around 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 5,000 years. Who's going to stop us? Who can stand against us? And somebody knows God goes, what? He could make a wave that could just wipe out all chariots that you've ever seen off the face of the planet in one wave. Like, he could have one lightning bolt start a fire that burns all of Egypt up in a night. What are you talking about? But if you don't know that, then you're like, oh man, we can't be stopped. So that's all turned to fools. When you turn away from that wisdom, counsel, and leadership toward God, and then look back at it. Like, so Isaiah's like seeing all these kings, but he's seen God in the throne room, by the way. So Isaiah's been in the throne room with kings and also in the throne room with the king. So Isaiah personally knows the difference. He personally knows what it looks like to look at a king on the throne and then look at the king on the throne. You can't even look at him. He's so big and so powerful. It's like thunder and lightning. You can't even comprehend the whole throne concept. And this is just a guy who he's seen get up and go bathe and then eat and go to the bathroom. That's a human being. Happens to have a throne, happens to have some gold. But that's just another grain of sand. It's just another ant. And so Egypt can think they're as cool as they want it. It doesn't matter. So neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head nor the tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In other words, all of that power, history and knowledge is going to end up equaling nothing. It's going to equal nothing. It's like Faulkner said, the sound and the fury, bless you. And I think he was quoting Shakespeare, but the sound and the fury that signify nothing. It's the idea of all this fury, all this sound, all these words, all this power, and it literally means nothing. Now, this next thing is not misogynistic, okay? It's historical, okay? Everybody likes to try to pull stuff out of the Bible and say, oh, look, the Bible's pro-slavery. What else? You got to read the whole thing. You just don't pull out one thing and go, oh, wow, this is blah, blah, blah. That is not how it works, okay? But in that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because the waving of the hand of the Lord, which he waves over it. What they're talking about is at the time when a giant army comes, that giant army is men. And the men, with all the weapons and armor, go fight the other men. And the women hide. They're scared. Okay? That's how it works. And all of Egypt, the pharaohs, the army, the men, all of Egypt will be like those cowering women trying to protect their kid when the army comes. When God, and all God's going to do is wave his hand. And everybody's going to be cowering and hiding in fear. Now, that happens when the enemy armies come. It happens multiple times in the history of Egypt because they keep getting invaded over and over again, whether it's Alexander or Rome or Napoleon or Hitler. They keep getting invaded, and this happens. But in this case, the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. So in other words, there's going to be a wake-up call in Egypt. And this has happened a few times, but I think he's referring here to the big wake-up call at the end, because there's going to be a wake-up call for the whole world at the end. I think that Egypt is at some point, has probably, but also in the future at some point, is going to look back and go, okay, all that history and all that power is literally meaningless. And the power that they're going to realize that in the face of is the power of Judah, is the power of God. It's the power of the people of God. And also, Jesus is going into Egypt as a child. And then Christianity is going into Egypt immediately thereafter. Right? So, right now, there are places on the planet, a lot of them, that aren't Christian, right? They know Jesus has been there or missionaries have been there. Some of the places, it's yelling at them from within. The number one example of that is Turkey, right? It's screaming at Turkey from inside of Turkey. All the places Paul visited, all the churches that were established, the ruins of these things are there. Turkey is being screamed at internally that God is God. And they're not, and they're missing it. In fact, they're taking the largest Eastern cathedral in existence and turning it into a mosque. So recently, in just the last year, one of the greatest churches on the entire planet, in the entire history of mankind, one of the biggest, most powerful, most ancient churches, the capital church, so it's like, say, in the Vatican of the East was turned into a mosque. You can say what you want to say about the Vatican or the Pope, but at least it's not a mosque.
Okay? What city is that in?
So that's in Istanbul, Turkey, yeah. Istanbul. Yeah. Hagia Sophia. The greatest Eastern church is now a mosque. There were, like, you might have felt it a couple years ago, there were about 100 million Christians bawling about a year or two ago when that happened. Because anybody in Eastern Orthodoxy, it was just like, it's like if you were a Catholic and the Vatican became a Muslim headquarters and they shot the Pope in the face. And you're like, okay, Catholics, they're over. God is over. Let's hit the dirt and cry. That's basically what happened. And And we do nothing. The thing that blows my mind about America is you want evidence that we're lost. We do nothing. We do nothing. China rolls tanks over students in Tiananmen Square. We do nothing. They change the biggest Eastern church in the world into a mosque. We do nothing. We still have the same relationship with Turkey that we had before that. We're the most powerful country by far in the world. By far. And we're a Christian country. We're established on Christian principles. And we do nothing. It's mind-boggling to me. Because we've just lost it, which is what we're studying right now. And, you know, holy rebels. We've lost it. It's like we were set up to be a leader of the world, led by God. We were set up to be sort of like, you know, that leader of the world, that big brother for the world in a good way. And we do nothing. It blows my mind. We don't even help the people around us that we can help. And we don't organize, you know, stuff with Mexico to make that a better country that we can work with and eliminate all the problems. We could do that. We could help Mexico. We could do all these things we could do, but we don't do. It's crazy. And we don't stand up. We watch them roll a tank over a kid, and we're like, that sucks. I need some more toys. I mean, how does it even work? Anyway. We're not here to be depressed this morning. Sorry. We only have like a minute or two left, so let's finish this. So this is what God has in store for Egypt. So on 18, Egypt, this is Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. So listen to remember how he always gives you the big bad, and then he tells you how it's going to be fixed, or there's a flip side? In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Now, this is another whole thing we can get into. We're out of time today. But in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. He will send them a savior and a mighty one. He will deliver them. So what this means is that in Egypt, there's a remnant. Okay, there's people of God in Egypt. It's true at this time. It's true at the current time. There are Christians in Egypt, and they are holding a torch. They're hanging on. Maybe they get killed. Maybe their family gets killed. Maybe their house gets burned. Maybe their house church gets discovered and killed. Maybe not. Maybe they're close enough to a government leader that they're allowed to exist. It's random. Okay, in Turkey or Egypt or China, it's random. If you were a preacher in China, you're in trouble, unless you could give the Chinese government a whole bunch of money, and then maybe you're probably okay, right? So there's a big battle going on. What do they really believe? Because they don't have a core of belief. They're making it up. So if you don't have God to guide you, you don't have the ancient law and the rules of God, and God's in charge, then you don't really have rules. You made them up. Whatever they are, you're making it up as you go. If you're making it up as you go, it can change with the wind. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your rules are the same as Adam and Eve's rules. Your rules are the same as Noah's rules. And the rules haven't changed, right? David, Jesus, all the same rules. But if you're making up rules, you can change. Oh, well, this is how we teach history. Or this is what we believe about marriage, or whatever it is. I'm not trying to be political. I'm saying you can change the rules. If you're making the rules up, you can just change the rules to whatever you want. And that's what's going on around the world, which means they can change the rules to, well, those Christians are okay, but let's kill those. It's random, right? Even though the Quran, by the way, says don't kill Christians, the Quran itself, because the majority of Muslims aren't bad people, right? So that's a whole long discussion about the majority of Muslims as opposed to the people that blew up the towers and stuff. There's a big difference. A great deal of Muslims believe that they're worshiping the God of Abraham, and they're not bad people, and they're not against Christians. But that's a whole different story that we don't hear about in the news. I wonder why all we hear about in the news is all the bad things. Well, there's probably a reason. It's probably somebody making up their own rules, right? But in this day, there's going to be a remnant in Egypt, and God is going to send a savior, a mighty one. And we know exactly who that is, right? And that Savior is going to come into Egypt. And this should be, if it's not, and it should be, but if it's not, it should be the core verse of Egyptian Christians right now, today, wherever they're meeting right now, because that's the Lord, and the Lord's going into Egypt, and the Lord will strike Egypt, but he will strike and heal it, and they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. I believe that someday, somehow, sooner or later, Egypt's a Christian country. I don't know how, unless it's the very, very end and everything's a Christian country or destroyed. I don't know. But I believe that there's seeds so big planted in Egypt from all the visitations, whether it's the ancient living of Joseph and his people, the people of Jacob living there for hundreds of years, those seeds, or whether it's Jesus going in there himself, or whether it's the missionaries that are there now, or whether it's Jesus coming back. But I believe that there's seeds in Egypt almost like nowhere else. And they're fighting because there's also the absolute monuments of the enemy, like the greatest monuments to the enemy. What is a pyramid? A pyramid is a tomb. What is a pyramid? It's we control everything, including our own death. We control death. Human beings, the Pharaoh controls his own death. That's what it means. And what is the ultimate thing that we're dealing with Christianity? Death. What are we doing? Overcoming death, because Jesus overcame death. We're accepted Jesus. What did Jesus do? Defeated death, hell, and the grave. What is a tomb? What is it? Death, hell, and the grave. So you have the biggest symbol in the history of the world of death, hell, and the grave that has not and will not fade until God drops it down, right? And it's sitting there. So in there are the greatest seeds of followers of God in Christ, and the greatest symbol of the enemy ever to exist, the symbol of us conquering death personally without God, which is impossible. That's a joke. So the pyramid is a cosmic joke, and it's right there to see, a cosmic joke. And when it was built in this time, it would have had white sides. It would have had plaster. It would have shone in the sun as the greatest, brightest. Think about a desert sun and white plaster almost as tall as the Empire State Building. Like this massive thing that you can't even get your head around. And it's white and it's glowing and the sun hits it from all sides. It faces all sides at an angle. No matter what you do, you see a bright light. It's a sun and it's another sun. It's not the sun or the sun. It's another sun. You know, it'll draw your attention. Now it's a pile of stones because we're halfway there, hopefully much closer than halfway there. But you know what I mean? As it's breaking down, so is what it represents. And so in that day, there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come. And this is the time of Isaiah. Egyptians will serve the Assyrians. So we have the current thing that's going to happen, and then there'll be Egypt and Assyria and Israel, but a blessing will be in the midst of the land, and the Lord of hosts will bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So this is how we finish today. That says, and I quote the Bible, the Lord of hosts shall bless it, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So he is blessing the whole world and everyone in it. He's blessing the people in the country that's getting destroyed. He's blessing the people that do the destroying. And he's blessing the people of Israel, the people of him that are in him, they're his inheritance. So in all of those places, he exists. He's in the midst of all those people. So the reason Assyria can be an empire and can go marching across things is because God allows it. The reason Egypt can exist and build that pyramid, because God allows it. And the point of it all will be unfolded through Jesus when the great Savior and the Mighty One is here and people see, and this is the end of time, when people all see exactly what it all meant. So this is huge, and it's eternal from the beginning to the end. And it's what Egypt is. Egypt is a symbol, like the symbol. Questions? It's all this poetic, historical, crazy, prophetic thing, right? But then you get into it and you're like, okay, I can see how this represents this and what this all means. And I think about the pyramids, and I have studied Egyptology. I love Egyptology, right? And in the midst of it all, there's always something going on, you know? Like when there's Egyptian pharaohs trying to make everybody monotheistic, and then everybody's fighting against them. This happens a few times. It's like, it's confusing because God is living there still. His people are still there. Anyway, let's pray and then we'll cut it out and head to the main sanctuary. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. We are so grateful. We praise and uplift your mighty name. We worship you for who you are, the Holy One of Israel, our Father, our Keeper and Protector. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your blessing and protection on everyone here and everyone around us that wishes they were here. Lord, we love you with all our hearts. We're so grateful for this time together and this ability to look at your word. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Continue to do that. Have your way with us. Bless and protect us. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. We love you so much. Bless this day. Bless this week. In Jesus' name, amen.